This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and let's join Pastor Sandy.
He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. Understand, the Corinthians had gotten it backwards. They were turning up their noses at their heathen neighbors while they were ignoring the sin within their own ranks. Rest assured, when the church views the folks God wants to reach as the enemy, we become worthless to God. You know, when we come out of the world, we're not supposed to shut the door behind us. No, we're supposed to turn around with love and with a helping hand and bring as many people with us to Christ as we can. And yet that's not what happens in a lot of churches. The saints become snobs, immoral people, irreligious people. They get the impression that the church is a club for the clean cuts rather than a hospital for the messed ups. I heard a sad statistic recently that by the time a person has been a Christian for two or more years, they've lost all meaningful relationships with unbelievers. When you first get saved, all your friends were non-Christians. But after you've been a Christian for a while, you know, you've started weeding out your friends. You've started making changes. And if you're not careful, you can wind up with no Christian friends. After 2 years, a lot of Christians, their whole life now revolves around the church and around other Christians. And what's sad about this is that they lose opportunities to cultivate friendships with non-Christians. You know, I believe in the importance of Christian fellowship. But connecting to a church doesn't mean and shouldn't mean disconnecting from the world. No, we often become so worried, so fearful, that the world will infect us with its evil that we don't cultivate opportunities to affect the world for good. You know, it's easier just to hang out with Christians in a sterile, temptation-free environment than it is to rub shoulders with the lost, especially on their own turf. That can be risky business. You know, that's like Jesus leaving the halls of heaven and coming to earth. Or that's like the guy who took a risk to reach out to you, to tell you about Jesus when you first were saved. Maybe it's time some of us stopped playing it so safe and took that risk ourselves. You know, our enemy is not the sinner who doesn't know Jesus. I mean, if he wanted to change, he couldn't. He lacks the power. No, our enemy is the person who claims to know Jesus, yet stubbornly holds on to his sin and has no desire to change. Paul says that the church needs to shun not the heathen outside the church, but the hypocrite within the church. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away yourselves from yourselves the evil person. Now, I get weary of pastors who are always eager to condemn the ungodly world. You know, they're always on their soapbox pointing out what's wrong with the world. But what do you expect? Why do we expect sinners not to sin? I mean, our place is not to judge the lost world. We need to love and reach the lost. No, if the church wants to judge someone, why don't we start with ourselves? Why don't we clean up the church? Then we'll have a more winsome and effective witness. Then when God judges the world, hopefully there'll be fewer people to judge. Chapter 6 deals with another problem in the Corinthian church. Paul begins, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" The Corinthians had become so dysfunctional that they were settling their grievances before the pagan courts. And again, Paul was appalled at such a horrible testimony. I mean, why would anyone want to join a group of folks so fractured that they couldn't settle their own disputes? Paul rebukes them in verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" He's thinking eternally here. You know, in Luke chapter 19, in his parable of the minas, Jesus makes this promise. He says, "Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. When Jesus returns to earth, he'll establish his kingdom. He'll reign for 1,000 years. And guess who will reign with him? You will, and I will. Apparently, those who are faithful now will reign with him then. I'm hoping he puts me in charge of Hawaii. If I get to choose my cities, one of them's going to be Honolulu. So if one day we're going to rule over cities, why can't we solve silly little problems among ourselves now? Why are we dragging a brother before the worldly judges?" This is Paul's logic. Notice verse 3. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, this is a verse that blows my mind. This boggles my brain. Who knows the full extent of what this means? I mean, Psalm 8 tells us that man was created a little lower than the angels. But one day, man will be exalted above the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 14 refers to the angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. What's that? That means that the angels were created to minister to you and me, heirs of salvation? Apparently so. Now, I don't know how all this is going to work out. I don't know if one day I'm going to hand my guardian angel a report card. Maybe. I don't know. "Yo, Gabe, what about that fender bender back in 1978? You know, where were you?" I don't know if that's the way it's going to come down or not. But one day, we're going to judge the angels. Reminds me of the wife riding in the car with her husband. She says, "Aren't you driving a little fast, dear?" The husband countered. He said, "Well, don't you believe in guardian angels? Our angel will protect us." Imagine a speeding husband getting spiritual on his wife. She replies, "Well, I do believe, but you left our angel miles back there." She apparently believed that angels only drive the speed limit and no faster. I don't know about that. Exactly how, I'm not sure, but I do know that somehow we are going to judge the angels. What a heavy responsibility. But again, notice Paul's meaning. If that's true, we're going to judge the angels one day. Why not in the here and now? Why aren't we able to settle the little differences that crop up between us? Why can't we settle our disputes? Why are we rushing to the pagan courts? He says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Now Paul's getting sarcastic. You read chapter 5 with me. Earlier we saw how that the Corinthians had looked down their noses at the heathen people around them. So why are they depending on those heathen people to judge their disputes? It just doesn't make sense. He says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?" I mean, isn't there one wise person in the church who has enough discernment that you'll trust with a settlement? He says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? In other words, he says, it would be better that you just go ahead and accept it. Just be defrauded. Just take a personal hit than to disgrace the name of Christ by taking a brother to court. He's saying that we should be willing to suffer personally in order to preserve the reputation of the church and of Christ publicly. We should rather suffer personally than for Christ to suffer publicly. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. It was a shame what was occurring in the Corinthian church. You know, in most families, the unwritten rule is not to air your dirty laundry. You know that. I know that. The worst thing for you to do for your marriage is to hash over your spouse's problems in public. Don't chat up your husband's faults at the next ladies' brunch. I mean, the problem here was not that the Christians couldn't get along. Hey, we are all going to have quarrels. You know, we live in the flesh. You know, we have disagreements. We have problems. The problem wasn't that there were quarrels among the Christians. That's going to exist. We're human beings. But what we should be doing is making every effort possible to be discreet and to settle these disputes in-house. The church should be moderating its own clashes, not the civil courts. And that's what was going on in Corinth. Paul writes in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Do you not know that? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. And now he starts listing the unrighteous. First on his list, fornicators. This word fornication is from the Greek word pornos, from which we get our term pornography. This is really a broad, sweeping term that refers to any form of illicit sexual activity, prostitution, adultery, living together before marriage, hooking up casually, friends with benefits. On and on the list goes. These are all classified as sexual immorality or fornication. This includes everything from seeing a pretty girl and thinking a lustful thought to grotesque bestiality. And sadly, the internet today has made both available at the click of a mouse. Paul is warning that if you keep clicking the mouse, if you continually and persistently indulge in these kinds of perversions, you will rot out your soul. You will get in a rut from which you may never escape. Paul isn't saying that a person who's tempted and fails in a moment of weakness can't inherit the kingdom of God. That would be a contradiction to other scriptures. There is forgiveness. What he is saying, though, is that a true relationship with God will not allow an uninterrupted lifestyle of sexual sin. He says, these people won't inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. In a literal translation reads, nor effeminate, nor abusers. In other words, the passive and the active participant in a homosexual act. He's speaking to both. Again, this doesn't mean that a man or a woman who struggles to overcome homosexual thoughts and tendencies cannot be a Christian. Doesn't mean that. Even if they stumble and fall to temptation, there is still forgiveness in Christ. But it does mean that a person who accepts homosexuality and homosexual relationships as a legitimate form of sexual expression and then practices these behaviors void of any repentance, this is a person who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says. His list continues in verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, what applies to homosexuals also goes for thieves, for greedy people or covetous, for alcoholics. If a person engages in the uninterrupted, unrepentant practice of these sins, it's evidence that there is something amiss in their relationship with God. Though they say they're a Christian, the evidence speaks otherwise. Notice again the weightiness of these words. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, these people aren't going to be walking down the halls in heaven. Now again, I want to put this passage in what I think is the proper context, because I want to be clear. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 is written to Christians. And John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Nowhere does the Scripture say that unless a Christian is perfect, they won't make it to heaven. It does not say that. We know we're all going to sin. At times, a Christian is going to sin. We're going to stumble at times and covet our neighbor's stuff. Or we're going to lose our temper. Or we're going to drink too much. Or sometimes the sin is sexual. But we can't do it perpetually. When we fall, we've got to get back up and repent and learn to trust again. But understand, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the same guy who wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he later writes this, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, for he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The idea is that a believer born of God cannot continue in sin. Now, he can stray. He can wander off the path. But God's Spirit will recalibrate him toward righteousness. An unbeliever will occasionally slip up and do good. But you know he's a sinner at heart. And sin colors his path. Whereas a believer might slip up in sin. But God's Spirit lives within him. Love for God and love for others colors his path. Here's what Paul is saying. When a believer sins, he's acting out of character. Whereas a life lived hostile to the will of God, that's the life that won't inherit heaven. Now, verse 11, got to read it. And I love the first six words in verse 11. I mean, these are some of the most hopeful words in all of the Bible. He says, and such were some of you. I mean, this is the most grace-soaked, blood-bought line in all of the Bible. Apparently, the church in Corinth, the Christians who made up the church at Corinth, they consisted of a group of former fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners who had received the love of Christ and had been redeemed and transformed by the power of the gospel. Isn't that incredible? And such were some of you. Corinthian Christians, they didn't come from good moral upbringings. I mean, not many of them were Boy Scouts and Brownies. I mean, these folks were a wild bunch. But notice the operative word, were. Such were some of you. This was all in the past now. In Christ, they had become a new creation. I love what Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians. He says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that, my friend, is the gospel. Jesus takes the scum of the earth and he turns us into the heirs of heaven. Paul writes, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Wow, what a verse. You were filthy, but now you've been washed clean. You were worthless, but now you've been sanctified and made special. You were guilty, but now you've been justified and made right with God. He cleans us up. He sets us apart. He makes us right. Wow, the power of the gospel. And then he sets us free to live our lives in love. Notice verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, this is what's called the Christian ethic. Judaism has its Ten Commandments. There is the five laws of Islam. Here are the Christians' do's and don'ts, and it's going to surprise you. I mean, here is the moral code by which all Christians in all cultures should live. Here it is. All things are lawful. What? All things are lawful. What kind of loose, permissive code of behavior is that? I mean, the person who accuses Christianity of being strict and stringent and repressive and legalistic hasn't read verse 12. According to verse 12, there are no taboos. Anything goes if you're a Christian. You can't get freer than all things are lawful. But he doesn't stop there. Read the rest of the sentence. But all things are not helpful. You see, the Christian is free from the law, from the do's and don'ts. Because God doesn't want us to be governed by law. He wants us to be governed by love. Here's how Christianity works. Rather than assigning new rules, God sends His Spirit into our hearts to rule over us. He changes us from the inside out by His Spirit. Whereas once our nature was to buck God and beat out others, the Holy Spirit supplies us a new nature, one that now loves God and loves his neighbor. Thus, the issue for the Christian is no longer, is it lawful, but is it helpful? Will it deepen my love for Christ? Will it benefit my brother? Then I'm free to participate. You see, the decision-making filter for the Christian is no longer a set of laws, but it's love. You see, laws are like a leash on a wild dog. They choke the dog from doing what he wants. Christianity doesn't need laws or leashes. We're transformed from a dog into a child of God. Our concern now is to love others and to glorify God. Again, the question is not, is it lawful, but does it help us love God and love others? Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now here are the Christian's concern. Here's the Christian's concern when it comes to conduct. Since Christ died to make me free, then it makes sense that my priority should be to stay free. Make sense? Thus, anything that threatens to take away my freedom in Christ and impose upon me some form of bondage, then this becomes sin to me. In other words, if I'm not free to put it down, then I'm not free to pick it up. Here's the Christian ethic. I'm free to participate if it's helpful and if it doesn't rob me of the freedom Christ bought for me. Take alcohol, for example. I'm free to drink a glass of wine as long as I'm free to stop with that one glass. But if I have physiological tendencies that make me addictive to alcohol, then it's a sin for me to take the first sip of the stuff. Again, here is the only rule for the Christian. Do what you want as long as you don't fumble away your faith or cause your neighbor's faith to stumble. The Christian isn't governed by law. We're to be governed by love. Verse 13. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. He's saying smoking cigars, eating lots of red meat, fatty foods, foods for the stomach. I mean, keeping your lungs clear and your arteries open, this has some definite short-term benefits. But in the long run, we're all dead. Doesn't matter. Both a healthy dead guy and a sickly dead guy are both dead guys, aren't they? I mean, the ancient world was full of dietary and aesthetic restrictions. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians that, hey, they were right in exercising their liberty to eat and drink as they pleased. Fasting or feasting, kosher or unkosher, cholesterol or no cholesterol, it has zero impact on eternity, our eternal destiny.
The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the church in Corinth. While most of us are very familiar with chapter 13 of the first letter, the love chapter, Paul addresses many topics in these books. Right now, Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll learn what God's word has to say about division in the church, sexual immorality, marriage, the practice of communion, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio, with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in 1 Corinthians has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.